So where are we in Psalm 119? Where are we in Psalm 119? 81 to 88. Does anyone remember what 73 to 80 was about? Does anyone remember what 73 to 80 was about? You can look at the passage. I know it's been a couple of weeks ago. Okay, so what was the situation? The psalmist, he's dying, right? And he's dying at the hands of who? Yeah, the wicked, the arrogant. The text describes them as the arrogant, right? They're the proud ones. And he's crying out to God. And he's asking God to give him understanding. He's asking God that he will shame the arrogant, for they have wronged him with lying. He's just making appeal to God. And it's interesting because verses 73 to 80, it's the Hebrew letter Yod. And in this, he begins by saying, "Your hands made me and established me." Right? He's beginning with his birth. Right? And it's interesting because you then look down in verse 81, and these two Hebrew letters are connected. These, you know, two sections of eight verses are connected, Kaf, which we're going to be studying tonight. And he's speaking at this more from the end of life. Right? What do we read right here? "My soul fails with longing for your salvation. I wait for your word." He's talking about, he begins at the beginning of his life in verse 73. As we're going down in verse 81, you know, he's continually repeating the theme that he is out there and that he is dying. How many of you guys have ever written a song before? Ever written a piece of music? Kelvin, have you? Oh, you guys have. Okay. Has anyone else written a piece of music? A little bit? Just like yourself. What kind of feelings do you guys have? What kind of mindset do you guys put yourself into to write that song? Or when you write the lyrics to that song, right? Are you just writing the song because you just like the sound of it? Or what is the meaning behind the words that you guys are saying? And what did you guys write the song about? When we look at the psalmist here, the book of Psalms, has 150 songs in it. 150 songs. And we see the span of a whole range of emotions. When we look to Psalm 119 right here, he's writing this as if he is on his deathbed. Right? He has one last song, in a sense. He knows that he is dying, in a sense. He's dying, not just he's lived a good long life and dying. His life has been a difficult one. He has been a slave. He's been a captive. He's been exiled from his homeland, right? And he's reminding himself of the promises of God time and again, saying, "God, you promised that you would bring us back to the promised land if we repented, if we turned from our sin, if we looked back to you." He constantly points back to the Mosaic covenant found in Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses is before the people of Israel. Moses is standing before the people of Israel. And he says, if you keep the law, God is going to bless you. If you break the law, God is going to curse you. And God's cursing is going to be rough. And he puts it before the people. And then Moses looks to the people and this is what he says. And guess what? You guys are going to break the law. You guys are going to break the law. And for that, you guys are going to be scattered. You're going to be exiled from this land which God has given you. Why? Because you chose to disobey God. And they're then cast out of the land. And it happens with Daniel. Daniel is exiled. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was their Babylonian's name. But their real name was Azariah. Azariah, Mishael, and Ahaziah. But you guys can correct me if I'm wrong. Hananiah. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. But they had taken on new names. Their identity was taken away. They were serving a foreign king. All of this was taken away from them. But then God raises up a king by the name of Cyrus the Great that allows them to go back home. Right? When the people turn, repent from their sins, and look to God, God will then bring them back. Right? And they pointed back to the promise. And what the psalmist is doing right here is he's pointing back to the promise of God and saying, God, remember your promise. But think about all the many years that they were in captivity, that they were in exile, and just wondering, when, right? Well, what needed to happen first? Repentance. And this is what the psalmist does. He's saying, God, I love your word. I obey your word. Bring us back. Bring us back. And we see that theme prevalent throughout. So what we're just going to do in these next couple of minutes is we're just going to look through verses 81 to verse 88. And we're just going to hear how the psalmist is talking about this awful state that he is in, but how great his God is and his need for his great God. So let's just begin in verse 81. Verse 81, it says, my soul fails with longing for your salvation. I wait for your word. The psalmist right here is starting off and he's saying, God, I'm dying. I'm dying. And in verse 81, the Hebrew word for soul here is actually nephesh. And a better translation instead of soul here is actually throat. He's saying, my throat fails with longing for your salvation. Now that may seem really weird. Why is he talking about it? Well, they were using physical aspects of the body. So whenever they talk about the heart in the Bible and the emotions, it's talking about the inner being, but how you inwardly long to follow and to serve God. And when we look at the throat here, the throat is dry. It is longing and thirsting for water. And so he's saying, my throat, right? He's talking about his inner self. I long and thirst for your salvation. I wait for your word. I wait. He is in anticipation. He is hoping in what God has promised. And he's not even just talking about his throat here. He then moves on and he says, my eyes fail with the longing for your word. And so he thirsts for the word of God. He thirsts for the salvation of God, which is found in his word. And his eyes are straining to see the promise of God come to fruition. His eyes are straining. He is eagerly looking for it. He's eagerly looking for it to come to fruition. And it's just with that longing time and time again. And I just can't. It's hard to imagine it because you're not in that situation. But if you ever just imagine yourself in a situation, or just imagine your just physical self, right? You're going on a long hike, and on that long hike, you do not bring a bottle of water with you. It's a 5-hour hike. You have to climb all the way to the top of the mountain, and then you have to go all the way back down. And of course, you forgot your water. By the time you get back down to that mountain, your tongue is cleaving to the bottom of your mouth, right? It is dry as sandpaper. And when you see water, you gulp it down. I think of the hymn, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. This is the kind of panting, this is the kind of thirsting that the psalmist has right here, right? He's like, my throat is dying to taste your salvation. My throat is dying just for a drop of your salvation. I want to gulp and drink it in. And he hasn't seen it. He hasn't seen it. Think about how long he has lived his life. We don't know what his age was. We don't know who the psalmist was. Maybe it's been for 70 years. We do know that he was aged because he talks about how aged he was. He was older. He was up there. All his life he is longing, he is looking for this salvation that God promised the people of Israel through the Mosaic covenant. And he's not just talking about how he thirsts for it, but then he says, my eyes fail with longing for your word, for your promise. My eyes fail with longing. I just think about it. It's like he's looking into the distance and his eyes are just straining and just seeing, God, when will this salvation? He's just looking for the salvation of God to happen. You know, it's like this. It's like you're waiting for someone that's told you that they're going, that they made a promise and that they're going to be there. And you're just waiting and waiting and waiting. I remember one time I was at home. I think I was about probably 8 years old. And my aunt was going to take me out for dinner or something like that. And anyway, it was going to be a really fun night. And I just remember how long time went by because I was just in eager anticipation of her coming. And so it felt like every second was just dragging its feet. And I just think about the psalmist here. He's living his life. He's an aged man. And he's saying, I've been in exile. I've been in captivity. God, I'm longing for this. And if you write anything down from this, I want you guys to just realize this. In fact, I think this is the main point of this passage. This is a dying man with an undying hope. This is a dying man with an undying hope. Right? He is dying, but even though he is dying, he knows that there is this hope that one day it will come. In fact, the word, I wait for your word, it also can be translated, calls to hope. Right? He is hoping in God's promise. Right? It's exactly what he's doing here. My eyes fail with longing for your word, saying, when will you comfort me? God, when will you comfort me? Take me from this situation in which I am besmattered with lies and abuse by these arrogant people. When will you take me from this awful situation? When will you comfort me? So he talks about his throat, his soul. He talks about his eyes. And then in verse 83, he says, for I am like a wineskin in the smoke. Now he's talking about his body. For I am like a wineskin in the smoke, but I do not forget your statutes. I am like a wineskin. Now, I want you guys to turn in your Bibles to Mark 2:22. Mark 2:22. And whoever gets there first can read it for me. Mark 2:22. Exactly right. So let me go ahead and give a little bit of context, and then we'll look at that verse again. Give a little bit of context to this. All right. So first off, what is a wineskin? It's kind of self-explanatory, but what? Yep, yep. So it's like an animal skin, right? And within it, you go ahead and pour wine in there, right? Hence the name wine skin, and that is where it's stored. So we use bottles to store it, right? They used animal skins to store it. Now Jesus is making a point here. And so if we go back to Mark chapter 2, verses 22, the context behind this, let me go ahead and get there first. Mark 2, 22. The tax collectors, the Pharisees were seeing him with the tax collectors. And in verse 15 it says, and it happened that as he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors. They were saying to his disciples, he is eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, those who are healthy do not have a need for a physician, but only those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And then in verse 18, it talks about John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they were then questioning Jesus, and they were saying, okay, so John the Baptist's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but how come your disciples don't fast? And then Jesus says to them in verse 19, can the attendants of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them? Right? If the person which we're celebrating is there, are you going to fast or are you going to feast? Of course, you're going to feast since the bridegroom, since the king is there. And anyway, Jesus uses the illustration of the wineskins to serve as an analogy. And he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So what would happen is they would take, whenever they made wine, right? So they made wine in this square-like thing, and there was a little hole through it, and they would stand and they would stomp on the grapes with their bare feet, right? And they would stomp on the grapes to get the juice out, and the juice would then flow out through this little open hole, and they would then take that wine, that juice, and they would go ahead and then pour it into a wineskin. Now, you know that with wine, there is fermentation. It takes time. And so when you would stick that new wine into a new wineskin. Why? Because as it ferments, it becomes gaseous, right? And it bloats the wineskin. And so that new wineskin then go ahead and gets bigger. But if you take an old wineskin that's already been previously bloated and as big as it can get, and you stick new wine in it, that new wine is what? Going to bloat it. And of course, then the old wineskin will go ahead and burst open. And then you would lose all of that wine. And so what Jesus is saying here is, you're not going to stick the new wine into the old wineskins, because you're going to lose your new wine and you're going to lose your old wineskins. Rather, instead, you're going to stick your new wine into the new wineskins and your old wine into the old wineskins. Now, when we look at this passage, he says, for I am like a wineskin in the smoke. Now, I really thought this was interesting. Why a wineskin in the smoke? Well, I believe that the psalmist right here is talking about him being aged, being old. The wineskin in the smoke. And I was looking online, and I read something from a guy by the name of Justin Hale, and I thought this was pretty fascinating. And he says, the smoke might have been better translated smoky mist. The psalmist is referring to the use of tents filled with hot coals, periodically cooled by fresh water, producing both steam and smoke using herbs and tree resins. This was done to refresh wineskins when they were not in use. The more often this was done, the more aged they were. The aged wineskins were ideal for using with fully fermented and stable wine because they took on all sorts of interesting scents and flavors, enhancing the wine itself. They matched up with the older wine. So basically, you have these old wineskins, right? You would stick them in the smoke and they would have this mist. And so whatever flavor, you know, let's say you were burning peppermint in there or something like that, the wineskin would then kind of take on that smell and that taste. So whenever you poured the wine into it, it would have more of a peppermint taste to it, whatnot. More aged. And so when he's saying right here, for I am like a wineskin in the smoke, right? This is an aged piece of wineskin. This is aged. It's seasoned with time. And when he's saying, he's like, I think it's also, just think about it being in the smoke. It's getting more crackly. It's not fresh and new. It's not near as strong. It's weak, right? He's with age. And even though he's in this frail state, he then says, but I do not forget your statutes, right? Even though I am like on the verge of death, dying, I do not forget your statutes. I remember what you command, because that's the most important. Alrighty, verse 84. Verse 84, Psalm 119. He then says, how many are the days of your slave? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? I love these two questions that he then asks right here. And I think that if you could divide this passage up into 2 points, these two questions are the 2 points. The first question, how many are the days of your slave, is verses 81 to 83. And then the second, when will you execute judgment on those who persecute me, summarizes 85 to 88. So, verse 84, how many are the days of your slave, right? So the psalmist has just come in before God. He's saying, my throat is thirsting for your salvation. My eyes are straining to look for your salvation. My body is just decomposing. I'm dying. But I do not forget your statutes. I do not forget what you commanded. And then he asks God, he says, how many more days? How many more days am I going to be alive? How long must I endure? You make this, write this down. Ask the question, how long must I endure? How many are the days of your slave? How much longer, O Lord? I consider even in Revelation, when the saints are before and they are crying aloud to God and they're seeing the church persecuted on the earth. What they're crying out to God is, how long, O Lord? How long? When will you execute judgment? What I see is the psalmist having a similar response for the situation that he's in at this time. How long, O Lord? How many are the days of your slave? How long must I endure? And then in the next question, when will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? He's asking God, when are you going to avenge? When will you avenge? When will you bring justice on those that have dishonored your name, that have defied the God of Israel? When are you going to bring justice? And then in verse 85, he starts talking about the people that he's asking God to avenge. In verse 85, he says, the arrogant have dug pits for me. Now, who are the arrogant? And then answers it. He says, men who are not in accord with your law. Now, how are the arrogant men who are not in accord with God's law? How does this work? Well, if you're prideful enough to think that you don't need the Word of God and you can live however you want, that is the highest level of arrogance. And how do we do that? We do that every day by not putting the Word of God first, by thinking that there are things that are more important for us to do. We do that every day when we don't cry out to God in prayer and rely on our own strength to get us through the day. We do that all the time when we don't put God first in all that we do. And these are the arrogant. These are the arrogant. These are the arrogant who do not live in accord with God's law. And I think about the arrogant here too. They try to assume the place of God. That's what they're trying to do. The psalmist is saying, I am your slave. In verse 84, he says, how many are the days of your slave? Right? But who are the arrogant? They're trying to lord themselves over the psalmist. But the psalmist knows that he plays for an audience of one. He plays for Yahweh. He lives for Yahweh. He does what Yahweh has called him to do. And the arrogant want him dead because they can't control him. In fact, it says in verse 85, the arrogant have dug pits for me. They have dug holes to put his dead body into. They are ready for him to be gone. And the psalmist is crying out to God and say, oh God, do not give them that pleasure. Do not give them that pleasure of burying my body in their arrogance. But rather, God, you show your strength and your power in defeating them. Verse 86. The psalmist cries out to God. He says, all your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lying, help me. A lot of times, you can look at these passages and be like, all right, so all your commandments are faithful, and then they have persecuted me with lying. How do these both go with one another? A lot of times, it takes a deeper study and seeing what it has to say. When God's commandments are faithful, it's saying God's commandments are trustworthy. We can trust them. God is true and every man a liar. We trust God and we trust God's word. For that is what God has said, what God has communicated to us. But in contrast to how true God is and how trustworthy his word is, in contrast, it says, they have persecuted me with lying. Right? God's word is true. God's commandments are true. They do not fail. But instead, the arrogance weapon is lies. Right? And I find it interesting. It says, they have persecuted me with lying. And I just think about all the different times in which they're tearing down this guy's credibility. Maybe it's that they're tearing down his credibility. Maybe instead they are putting out worldly lies that just seem so enticing. I just think for us, there are just so many things that the world tries to entice us with and always to make us question the word of God. And it's very sad. A big and major lie that is constantly purported out there is the lie of evolution. The lie of evolution. That something came from nothing, and that from this one thing, many more things were created that were far more intelligent. And the whole point of it is ultimately to attack the authority of the Word of God. God says exactly how he did it in the first two chapters of the Bible. He is clear, right? And yet, since all of the famous science people come out there and say it, we then are prone to putting the Word of God on the side and saying, oh, no, I'm going to trust what man has to say on this instead of what God has to say on this. A lot of times we'll look to psychologists to go ahead and fix our problems instead of looking to the Word of God to fix our problems. Right? What does the word psychology mean? Psyche means soul. Ology means the study of. So it's the study of the soul. Right? It's the study of the soul. But a lot of people, most of the people that serve in psychology, don't believe in the Bible. They're secularists. In fact, a lot of them are materialists. Don't even believe that you have a soul. And so you're having people that are offering you soul care without the book that can only care for the soul. And that's another worldly lie that we buy into. Gender ideology, another lie. There is men and there are women. There are no other genders. God has created two sexes. Male and female, he created them. Man and woman. And yet this is controversial to say. You know what? God says it, and I believe it. And we're going to trust God, and we're going to take God at his word. And guess what? We may be persecuted with lying for it. They're going to persecute us with lies. They purport lies, and they're going to persecute us with lies. But what are we going to do? What are true Christians going to do? They're going to stand on the Word of God. Why? Because I trust the Creator of the universe and not the created thing of the universe. Just the Creator and not the creature. What else? Verse 87. They almost made an end of me on the earth. They almost made an end of me. You know what? They almost destroyed me. They almost took me out. They almost cast me into the pit. They almost made an end of me. But I love this next line. But as for me. It makes me think of Joshua. In Joshua 24, 14 to 15. Joshua is standing before the people of Israel. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But as for me, the psalmist, I did not forsake your precepts, even though they almost destroyed me. And even if they had, I did not forsake what you, God, said. I stuck with it, and I am going to stick with it till the end. And do we have that resolve? Do we have the kind of resolve to say, you know what, I'm going to stick with the Word of God to the end, even if it costs me everything. Even if it costs me everything. All the things in the world that I could ever want. The public fame, the friends, the recognition, the money, the power. Am I willing to give it all up? Am I willing to give it all up for Yahweh, my King? Am I willing to give it all up for God? Verse 88. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. And we see that in this last line. Revive. Give me life. According to your loving kindness, according to your covenantal love. God, remember your covenant. Remember the covenant which you made. Why? Why, God, should you revive me? Why, God, should you give me life? Give me life according to your covenantal love, to your loving kindness. Why should you do that? Why? So that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. God, give me life so that I obey your word. Right? He's not saying, God, give me life so that I can live a better life. No, what he is saying is saying, God, give me life so that I may obey you, so that I may keep your testimonies, that I may keep what you have spoken in your word. So what we see right here in these eight verses, the Hebrew letter Kaf, verses 81 to 88, we see a psalmist, his body is failing, he's dying, he's longing for God's salvation, but see his undying hope and commitment. And if I could just summarize it, as I said at the beginning, or near the beginning, rather. This is the dying man with an undying hope. And I look at all of you guys. You know what you guys are all? Dying people. And the question is, do you have the undying hope of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The psalmist had the hope of one day coming back to the promised land. But the question you guys must ask for yourself is, do you have the hope? What is your only comfort in life and death? Is it that you're going to be found in Christ? That one day when you die, you will be with Christ in heaven? Or will you be enduring God's wrath in hell? You know what the interesting thing is? You can never escape God. In fact, the psalmist says, even if I go to the depths of Sheol, even if I go to the place of the dead, you, God, are there, right? Is God in hell? Yes. Is God in heaven? Yes. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. But God's goodness is not bestowed in hell. You will endure God's wrath. God's goodness is in heaven with him. And if you're desiring heaven for the sake of heaven, then you're not desiring God. The question is, are you like the psalmist, desiring God? What is, do you have an undying hope? Or are all your hopes fleeting? An undying hope is only found in the person of Jesus Christ, turning from your sins, placing your trust in him as your Lord and Savior. Recognizing that you are a wicked man, you're a wicked woman, in front of a holy God, and yet you need the perfect Son of God We all need Him. And so I want you guys to consider that tonight. You're all dying men, but do you have an undying hope? Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I think of a quote that Paul Washer once said, and I'm sure he took it from someone else, and I just forget who. I want to preach as a dying man to dying men. And Father, we do not know when death will come and overtake us. God, you have given us this life in which we can either repent and turn from our sins and turn to Christ, or continue on in our waywardness. And so, Father, I pray that tonight will be the night where we will just see our great wickedness and how holy and perfect and wonderful Christ is. And that, Father, in spite of our great wickedness, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will breathe new life into the hearts of the young men and women here that do not know you, that have not turned from their sins and repented and looked to Christ. May today be the day in which they see their need for you. Father, I also just want to lift up the young men and women here that have committed their lives to you. Father, maybe they feel like the psalmist, persecuted, or the fear of being persecuted. I pray, Father, that they will walk in boldness and confidence and be unafraid to speak your truth. They will be like the psalmist and not forsake your precepts, not forsake what you have said, not forsake what you have commanded, but they will do what is right, even though it will cost them. Because, Father, you are worth everything. And so, Father, we pray this and ask you to answer this prayer. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, who is the Savior. Amen.